Good morning. This morning's scripture is from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 25 through 29. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. The word of God for the people of God.
It's so good to see you. I wonder if you bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Lord, when we gather together, all we seek is your presence. Nothing more. Certainly nothing less. And so I pray that the words of my mouth may honor you, that the meditation of our hearts would be open to you, and that you, our Lord, would fill the voids and fill all the needs, the shortage of eloquence. And in so doing, you would speak the things to our hearts that will truly matter. In this I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I wasn't supposed to be here, I'll tell you that. Tim and I were supposed to be in Hampton, Virginia, where the Virginia Annual Conference is meeting, where we've been the last couple of days. I asked you all to pray for me last week. I preached last night at the ordination sermon, which is really an important service in the life of those who are being ordained and commissioned and licensed. Our own Ashley Allen last night was licensed and took the next faithful step in the journey that she's on, and we were able to see that, and we were just proud of her and happy to see that. And she returns now to be a pastor here at Florus under appointment by our bishop. You were going to have Laity Sunday. You were going to hear a fine sermon by Nadeem Coker, a member of our church. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to start a sermon series on the topic of death, which we've been working very hard to find a better name for, because that seemed depressing, especially in the summer. I have been, over the past several months, over the past year probably, I've been thinking a lot about death. A lot about the mystery of death and the promise of heaven. And so I wanted to preach on that series. And one of the things I've come to realize, it's not like people really look at this, but pastors sometimes do. We sometimes pay attention to what people used to preach about. And in times past, even as recently as probably 60 years ago, pastors spent a lot of time preaching about death. They may not have done whole sermons about death, but the references to heaven, they were frequent in sermons. The certain text appeared more frequently. And I think they did this because people did not enjoy the emergency and the medical care that we have available in the United States today. People didn't live as long. And death came at every age. Death came to infants who died a year or two after they were born for various reasons. Death came to children when diseases claimed their lives. Death came to adults. Lifespans were much shorter than they are today. And so death came to everyone's home, and no one was exempt. And so pastors spoke about it more often because it was the issue that people were dealing with so frequently. And I think the church has been guilty in more recent decades of neglecting the topics of death and heaven. We have been attending to the issues of life as though they were not intertwined with the issue of death. But our communion liturgy, I'm sorry, our liturgy for the service of death and resurrection, for a funeral service, that liturgy understands what some of us pastors may have forgotten when it says, Lord, help us to live as those prepared to die. It understands that the two things are inexorably bound, death and life, life and death. The thinking of death makes us actually think about all the important issues of life. So with all that in mind, I planned this sermon series for a few weeks from now. And then the call came Tuesday night, sometime after 10, chaplain with the police force. So gracious to track me down. Bennett Real, a 14-year-old member of our congregation, died in a tragic accident. And I called Tim, and the two of us went, and we were with the Reels that night, and the next day, and the next day. The service to celebrate Bennett's life and to offer our grief to God is tomorrow. It's not today. This is not that service, and this is not that sermon. But Bennett's death has left many of us with questions about death and life. And questions about how do we comfort those who mourn? How do we talk to our own children? How do we even talk to each other? Some of you, undoubtedly, many of you, will not feel as connected to the real family, even in a church, but it's a larger church, and so you may not know them, but and yet you've seen it in the news. You've opened the newspaper, you've turned on the TV, you've seen it. How do we comfort each other during times such as these? Does our faith in Christ offer us any guidance? And so I sat down Friday night, today's Sunday, Friday night, and then again Saturday afternoon in a convention center. I found the quiet space. And I literally said, just you and me, Lord, right? We're going to talk on Sunday. And I thought about what I wanted to say. And here it is. I want to say to you, whenever you face this moment, whether it's because of the illness of someone or the death of someone or whatever the tragic circumstance is, I want to remind you and I want to remind myself of something that I've learned over the years. And it's this: God is already here. God's already there. If you want to comfort others in their time of grief, realize that you are joining God in the work of comforting. And that should be to you comforting. You are joining God. There was a time, not that long ago, there was a time when I would feel angry at God when a tragedy happened. I didn't even know that I was. That's what was funny about it. Never mind that the tragedy was quite often the result of a human decision. Some tragedies aren't. Sometimes we just get sick. Sometimes it's nothing we ate, it's nothing we did, it was nothing we breathed. Our bodies are a part of a fallen creation. Sometimes they just get sick. Sometimes things happen that are nobody's fault. And yet, many times, accidents happen. We make the smallest of decisions with no malintent, and tragedy comes as a result. And I, even in those moments, was angry that God didn't intervene. And I felt like this. I felt like, you know, God, here's this mess. And now I've got to wade into this and see if any good can come from what I offer. And you're way out there in the universe. Because I had this weird theology at one time that felt, it wasn't what I believed here, it was what I felt here. And heart and head hadn't come together. What I felt was, if tragedy is happening here, God is not present. I would have never said that out loud. It's just, it was my what I call my operative theology. If tragedy has happened here, then God is present. And so the frustration would be, there you are way out there somewhere, a million miles away, maybe observing, maybe not. And what I didn't realize that, it took time, and at one point I decided to really commit some time to that, and it took about 6 months to think about that. And one day I said to a pastoral counselor, I think I'm angry at God. And I remember he said, well, that's progress. And I came away with two convictions. The first conviction was that God's decision to give us free will and not to intervene time after time after time, has to be one of the hardest decisions the Almighty has ever made. Free will, we believe, is a gift. The gift to choose, the gift to have your own life, the gift not to be a puppet, the gift not to be controlled, the gift to be without strings. What a gift. To choose a life, to choose a vocation, to choose a relationship, to choose. Will I do this or will I do that? It's a gift. But my, what a responsibility. And it's why the world is such a messy place. Because what we discover is that while God is not attached strings to us, we are attached to each other. And so our free will and its exercise affects everyone in ways that we don't really understand. And we tell ourselves sometimes is not true. We tell ourselves that my decisions shouldn't affect you. But at the end, we know, strangely, we're all tied together. What we become and what we do touches each other in ways we don't even understand. What a terribly hard decision, such a messy place. I watched my daughter, Catherine, 2 weeks ago. I was speaking in North Carolina. She decided to break up her trip. She was driving on her way to her first job in Jacksonville, Florida. Graduated from college. We followed each other down. She got up the next morning. She said, Dad, I'm gonna go. I said, okay. We walked out to the car. I gave her a big hug. I gave her a big kiss. She took about what felt like 40 minutes to punch an address into a GPS. She actually opened the window. She goes, it's gonna take me a long time. I said, it's okay. It was hot. And yet I stood there. I didn't even know why I was still standing there. But I stood there while she punched the numbers in, and then she started that little blue car up, and she drove it out. And I can honestly, it's just vivid. The taillights as she paused before she turned, and then she slipped away. She's starting her life as an adult. How many times has God watched that scene and given us free will? What a gift. And yet, how deep the Father's love for us. God's already there. The second great conviction that came to me after I figured out my frustration was that when I waded into the tragedy of others, as pastors sometimes do, I was not God, nor was I taking God to them, nor was I alone. I was simply joining God in a room where divine love was desperately needed, and where the best thing I could do was simply point out what was already happening. When people have lost what is dear to them, no matter what it is, God is already working through grace to bless them and to console them. God has chosen not to undo free will, even the free will of our broken bodies. And God is present. And God is for us. And that's so important, to remember that God is for us when life feels against us. Psalm 139. I mean, just listen to how the psalmist says it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, then you are there. If I rise up on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become as night to me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is light to you. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? That's how the King James says it. God's already there. And when I figured that out, my anger just flew away. It wasn't an act of the intellect or an act of the will. It was grace. So when you go to comfort someone, you're not alone. You just feel that way. And the best thing that you can do is to remind yourself, because people, when they're hurting, are hurting so badly. A mother watching her child die, she wrote me this: if God won't change this, then why should anybody bother to ask anything? A bigger picture, a better plan. We'll all know someday. I've heard all those expressions and more of all that. Tell me, how does that help me now? And I wrote back, thank you for your honesty. Because when your friend, when someone you love will be honest with you about the pain they feel, you're in sacred space. I wrote, I'm so weary of people telling me about God's plan and how one day it'll all make sense. And you've expressed it so beautifully when earlier, you've expressed it so beautifully and early and fully when earlier you said that this would always be for you a consuming heartbreak. This is the language that more Christians should embrace when they face such tragedy. For while the discussion of God's plan is comforting to many, I have found that the more holy space for me is to embrace the heartache, the consuming heartache that captures the depth of loss that one experiences when those close to us become sick, face death, and then die, despite all our best efforts and the heartfelt prayers of hundreds. I say it's a holy space because it's a place of deep compassion, a place where communication does not even require words or more words, in a place where people would genuinely lay down their lives for one another. It is a place that values tenderness. It's a place of deep generosity and the decency and thoughtfulness of the human soul. When we find that consuming heartbreak, our service to one another When we find that consuming heartbreak, our service for one another is finally a means of God's grace. So while some find tragedy desolate, my experience is that that space is where I'm actually most likely to find God. And you see, that was the change for me. I used to experience God as fully absent in tragedy, but now I'm older. And now in tragedy, I find God fully present. It's where we sit in a chair by ourselves, praying that God will meet us in our sorrow, only to look up from that prayer with eyes that have finally opened to find that the room was truly never empty, and that we've actually joined our omnipresent God in his sorrow for human suffering and tragedy. We are the visitor to the room that God already occupies. And the Spirit will occupy that room long after our time there has passed, when others come to sit in that room, other sorrows, other tragedies. God will be an ever-present help in time of trouble. Many do not like to consider the sorrow of God. I think they fear that considering God's sorrow would equate to having God in a state of weakness. And yet, if God did not experience sorrow, would he have offered himself on a cross to grant us redemption and then meet us at Easter with the power of the resurrection to tell us that he was more than conquering in all things? I have little time for talk of God's plan at such times as this. But the thought that God is fully present, that God weeps for our loss, that God loves the person that we love and all their family and all their friends, comforts them and even guards our weakening spirits. This is a vision of beauty, of such beauty that it makes life and its hardship seem all worthwhile. God's already there. Has in many ways changed my faith. The other thing that I would say is, if you want to comfort someone else, remember that you can be both sad and faithful. We often do a very instinctive and strange thing in the midst of tragedy. Sometimes, and I want to say something very clearly, no one does this because they intend harm. No one does this because they have ill intent. I think I understand some of what motivates it. But there is this need sometimes when we enter into a space of tragedy to fill the silence. And so sometimes people will tell those who grieve, sometimes within an hour of hearing that their worst nightmare has come true, they will say, "Don't be sad. Be strong. I've lost people too. I've experienced suffering too. You don't need to be upset. This will be fine. You'll see." And I think that if truth were known, and I don't mean that someone had ill intent, I mean that we don't understand ourselves. We don't really understand what motivates ourselves. But I think if the truth were known, sometimes we say these things because mourning makes us uncomfortable. It's not that we're trying to comfort those who mourn, it's that mourning makes us uncomfortable. But if we're not careful, we can make it appear that the expression of the depth of grief people feel is in some way in conflict with being a person who loves and trusts God. And nothing more could be untrue. The psalmist understood this, which is why I think the Bible is inspired by God. If the Bible wasn't inspired by God, we'd make it the big happy book. But the Bible's complex, man. I mean, it's got stuff in it that you're just thinking, I wouldn't have included that. I'm serious. I mean, honestly, if it was a committee of humans, we would have gone, no, I don't think that should get it. That's too complicated. And the Psalms are full of this. Psalm 42:6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you, meaning God, from the land of Jordan to the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All the waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That my soul is downcast and God is with me. That's the connection that biblical people made that we often don't. Our thing is, if my soul is uplifted, then God is with me. But you see, it's a much deeper faith. It's a much richer faith. If I can say, I'm so grieved, and I'm so glad God is here. And friends, what can we say? We should say something. So when you show up and you're not sure what to say to someone you love, remember the first rule. Do no harm. Do no harm. Better to say, I'm so sorry. I love you. I don't know what to say. And then be quiet. Then to fill the space with word after word after word after word. Use words. But don't feel the compulsion to fill the air with words. And if you remember that God's already there, God's Spirit will just guide you. If you say, it's a little bit what I said about the singing. Sometimes when we sing, I have this collective feeling, and I may be totally wrong, I may be misperceiving. I think some of us, when we sing, would like to sing louder, but we've been conditioned not to. And sometimes when you meet somebody who's grieving, you have this very deep, short sentence, like, I just feel such love for you, and I'm so sorry. And there's something in us that conditioning won't let it out, but if we would just let it out, we would find it's all that's needed. But our conditioning says, explain it. Talk it. And sometimes that instinct, sometimes deep is calling to deep. One of the greatest gifts we can give people in such times is the gift of community. Richard Rohr, who's an author and a Catholic priest, says that people in the early church lived in the church and attended the world. And people today attend church and live in the world. Author Andrea Burgard says that the Apostle Paul in Colossians speaks of being rooted in Christ, which is a very apt phrase. The roots that anchor the plant are like a firm foundation. They protect it from being blown or washed away in a storm. The roots draw much of the plant's food and water from the earth. The roots in the soil, however, also communicate with other roots of the neighboring plants. In the same way, the Christian puts down roots into Christ and into Christ's community, the church. And we are fed, anchored, taught, and accompanied by that community. And her image is this. What keeps us standing sometimes is not that my roots are so deep, but that your roots covered my roots and your roots covered my roots. And when the wind blew so hard against me and I was going to be torn apart, it was all those roots connected to roots that allowed us to stand. And I just want to congratulate you for putting your roots down now. And I've said it 100 times, but I'm going to say it again. If you haven't had your tragedy, it's coming. And you have to realize that thinking about tragedy and death informs how you live your life. Because if the roots aren't down prior to the tragedy, it's really hard to lay them in the moment of tragedy. That's why we come, friends. That's why we're here. And there's something about presence. There's something about just being with each other that is its own goodness. Sometimes. Sometimes we believe for each other when we can't believe ourselves. Does that make sense? And one of the things that the Rills have said to us and to others, the night of this all happened, they said, "I'm just so glad we have the church. How do people do this who don't have that?" And sometimes church is sort of like the thing you do if you don't have anything else to do. It's like the gathering you attend if there's not a better party on Sunday. And then you realize, oh my goodness, the other parties, their roots are this thick and they wash out immediately. Last thing I want to say, you can have assurance of your salvation and your place in heaven. And I think this is the best news of all. This is not the funeral. This is not the funeral service. But I'll tell you something about Bennett Rill that I'm going to say again tomorrow. Bennett Rill is one of the only 13-year-olds when he did this. We were at a gathering at my neighbor's house. We were all, a bunch of us were there, different families. Bennett Rill comes across a room, puts his hand out, looks me in the eye and says, "Hello, Reverend Berlin. I just want to tell you how much I enjoyed your sermon a couple weeks ago." And I looked at him and I said, "What did you enjoy?" And he said, "You know, when you said this, that was really helpful. And I was thinking about this. And I really appreciate that. And I like that story about this." And I said, "Bennett, thank you." And I was speechless, which, as you know, it's not very often. And he just turned and he walked off. He said, "Thanks." He walked off. A, I didn't remember the sermon. B, a lot of things are up in the air for all of us when tragedy strikes. Can I tell you one thing that's not up in the air today? Where's Bennett now is not up in the air. Because a few weeks ago, Bennett Rill knelt right here and he gave his life to Jesus Christ and he accepted him as his Savior and his Lord. And in the eighth grade, you're smart enough to know what you're doing when you do that. He did that. And there's my confidence. Friends, some of you tell me from time to time, you'll say to me, "I've been going to church all my life, but I'm just not confident about if I die to heaven, what'll happen." Well, friends, here's the deal. You're not going to heaven because of your good works or your good looks. If you go to heaven, it's going to be because Jesus Christ chose to forgive you of your sins, and you asked for that, and it was granted, and then you said, I'm going to do my level best. I'm an imperfect, non-perfected person, but I'm working on it. I'm on the journey. I'm trying to be perfected in this lifetime. I want God to do that in my life, and I'm working on it, and I'm going to try to make Jesus my Lord, and there's going to be failure, and I'm going to have to go to God for forgiveness again, but that's the journey I'm on, and I want to tell you something. If that's where you are, you're either going to heaven or you're not. As C.S. Lewis said, Tim reminded me this morning, C.S. Lewis said, how do you put it?
He says, if all this is real,
it's of great importance. If it's not real, it's of no importance.
But what it can't be is mediocre.
Does that make sense? Like, we've either accepted Christ and we're going to heaven, not based on our works, but on grace alone, or when we die, there's nothing. Figure out what you believe, but quit coming to church scratching your head wondering, now what's going to happen if I die? I hate to be so simplistic. But folks, you've said this to me, sometimes publicly and sometimes privately. And if you haven't done the work in your life to accept Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you might want to do what a 14-year-old boy did a few weeks ago. You might want to get on your knees and say, now's the time. And you might want to just mark it and write it in your Bible, this was the day I did it. And you, if you want Tim and I to help you, we'll do it. But friends, all you have to do is that. And then sincerely live it. But you can have assurance of your salvation and your place in heaven. Because Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that was written in the Old Testament in a time when people didn't conceive of heaven in the same way that Christians do today. I mean, it's almost crazy that they wrote that, given the eschatology of Judaism. It's just amazing. But Jesus was perfectly clear. Jesus, himself a really good Jew, was perfectly clear. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again, and I will take you to that place so that you may be where I am. And his disciple looked at him and said, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. And Jesus said, ay, ay, ay. Listen, that's not a pat answer. And it's not to be the quick answer that fills the space of grief. But it is all we've got. And can I just commend those of you who are parents who bring your kids here week after week after week? You've heard me complain about travel soccer and other things. You may think I'm against athletics. I am not. But I got to tell you something. The things that families choose over teaching their children, the repetitive work of Christian community, are astounding, given how meaningless those things will be on the scale of eternity and the rich treasures that Christ offers in faith and the church. And if you don't get that today, you're never going to get it. So those of you who are parents and you faithfully do that, I just want to say to you, it's the right decision. Because there's a family this morning that'll tell you that's the one thing they've got. And I really didn't mean to go so long, but I did. It's just wonderful to be with you.